Now, it seems like in the news today that monuments have been in the news for all the wrong reasons lately. As a country, we just can't decide whom we want to honor in this country. But I found out this past week, across the pond, they fight over memorials for different reasons than we do. Last week, I read about the Headington Shark in Oxford, England. It's a 25-foot fiberglass sculpture depicting a shark embedded headfirst into the roof of an otherwise ordinary house in the quiet suburb of Headington. And the first question that comes to mind is, why? Well, the owner of the house, a man named Bill Hine, commissioned sculptor John Buckley to design this monstrosity in 1986 to protest nuclear energy. What, you don't get it either? And the residents of Headington have been trying to get him to take it down ever since. I guess they don't appreciate the subtle nuance of modern art. The city council has tried to get him to remove it from time to time, but so far the courts have ruled in favor of the shark. The next time you're in Britain, you can go get your picture taken with the Headington shark. And my question is, I wonder if you can see the shark's head from the inside or if it's just cut off right there at the roof. But while you're there in England, allow me to suggest a more meaningful monument to visit. In Hertfordshire, England, there's a tiny hamlet called Wade's Mill, population 264. And along the ancient road leading up to Wade's Mill is a small, inconspicuous obelisk. If you blink, you'll miss it as you drive by. Dedicated in 1879, the monument has fallen into disrepair over the years. It's been moved several times to accommodate road improvements and road widening. Located in the middle of nowhere, it just doesn't get the attention that it deserves. But the event that it commemorates has changed the world. And it all started with a man on a road with a question. Thomas Clarkson was born on March 18, 1760, in Wisbeck, England, the son of an Anglican priest. Thomas was a serious student, and while studying to get into the ministry, he decided to enter a Latin essay contest in Cambridge. That's right, the essay had to be written in Latin. I'm out. But this was a very prestigious contest, and Thomas was determined to win. The topic of the essay was a simple question: is it lawful to enslave the unconsenting? Now, Thomas had never given much thought to slavery. In America, the brutality of slavery was out in the open for all to see on the plantations. But in British high society, most slaves were domestic servants, kind of hidden away. The real dirty work happened on the open seas between Africa and the British colonies in the Caribbean. So the common person in England just didn't think about it too often. But they didn't know what was really going on. But for the sake of the contest, Thomas threw himself in answering that one question: is it lawful to enslave the unconsenting? And Thomas was appalled by his extensive research that he uncovered. Africans were being kidnapped, shackled, beaten, tortured, and branded. They were afforded no dignity befitting a human. Families were separated. Children were snatched. And when a slave outlasted his usefulness, he was discarded like old farm equipment. The horrors were simply unimaginable. Well, Thomas Clarkson won the essay contest, but it was a hollow victory. He continued to be haunted by what he had discovered. He left Cambridge for London to start a promising career in the Anglican Church. But on that ancient road that runs through Wade's Mill, he found himself unable to enjoy the accolades of his past, nor the possibilities of his future. He wrote this: on returning, however, to London, the subject of it, slavery, almost wholly engrossed my thoughts. I became at times very seriously affected while upon the road. I stopped my horse occasionally and dismounted and walked. I frequently tried to persuade myself in these intervals that the contents of my essay could not be true. The more, however, I reflected upon them, or rather upon the authorities on which they were founded, the more I gave them credit. Coming in sight of Wade's Mill in Hertfordshire, I sat down disconsolate on the turf by the roadside and held my horse. Here a thought came into my mind that if the contents of the essay were true, it was time some person should see these calamities to their end. Agitated in this manner, I reached home. This was the summer of 1785. And though Thomas Clarkson's name would get lost among the more notable abolitionists like Granville Sharp and William Wilberforce, this moment of moral clarity is recognized by many historians as the beginning of the end of the British slave trade. For it was at this moment that Thomas Clarkson decided to give up a distinguished and respectable career in the priesthood and become a full-time professional agitator. Standing over 6 feet tall with a shock of fiery red hair, he fit the profile of a hot-tempered, non-conforming malcontent. But as he confessed in his journal, underneath all the bravado, there was much fear and insecurity. He wrote in his journal, "I begin now to tremble for the first time at the arduous task I had undertaken of attempting to subvert one of the branches of the commerce of the great place which was then before me. I began to think of the host of people I should have to encounter in it, and I anticipated much persecution in it also, and I questioned whether I should even get out of it alive. But in journeying on, I became more calm and composed. My spirits began to return. In these latter moments, I considered my first feelings as useful, inasmuch as they impressed upon me the necessity of extraordinary courage and activity and perseverance and of watchfulness also over my own conduct, that I might not throw any stain upon the cause I had undertaken." Clarkson became an expert at calling people's attention to the terrible evil hiding in plain sight. He traveled over 35,000 miles across the kingdom, gathering information and spreading the word. He described in graphic detail the abhorrent conditions aboard slave ships. He collected the shackles and thumbscrews and other torture devices used to control slaves in order to provide the public with a tangible demonstration of the horrors. He tracked down witnesses to the brutality of the slave trade and convinced them to speak out despite the ramification of breaking ranks. He organized boycotts and against companies and products that profited from the slave trade. He filed murder charges against slave ship captains, knowing that they would be acquitted, but trying to draw attention to their barbarism. He circulated petitions, lobbied politicians. And as a reward for his hard work, he was verbally and physically assaulted by those making big money in this dirty business. But it was nothing compared to the brutality of the slave trade. And so Clarkson carried on. He soon realized there was strength in numbers. So he joined with like-minded activists to create the Society for Effecting the Abolition of the Slave Trade. And through this organization, Clarkson and his colleagues were able to convince the young and charismatic William Wilberforce to take up their cause in Parliament. Here's how historian Lawrence W. Reed described their relationship. He said, "The credit for ending slavery in the British Empire most often is given to William Wilberforce, but Thomas Clarkson was prominent among those who proposed to Wilberforce that he be the movement's man in Parliament. Moreover, it was the information Clarkson gathered while crisscrossing the British countryside that Wilberforce often used in parliamentary debate. Clarkson was the mobilizer, the energizer, the fact finder, and the very conscience of the movement." But Thomas Clarkson hasn't been completely forgotten today, thankfully. We're talking about him here now. And he was played by Rufus Sewell in the Amazing Grace movie that maybe you saw several years ago. For some reason, they made him an alcoholic in that movie, which he wasn't. But it was Clarkson who first started using this now famous diagram of a slave ship depicting hundreds of slaves crammed in the hull of a ship to tip public opinion on the issue, and in large part due to Thomas Clarkson's tireless behind-the-scenes influence, the slave trade was abolished by Act of Parliament in 1807. But he didn't stop there. Clarkson became involved in the effort to end slavery worldwide, and later in life he turned his attention to campaigning against British imperialism and war. Years later, some friends asked Thomas Clarkson to show them the exact place on the road to London where he decided to dedicate his life to the abolition of slavery, and he took them on a carriage ride to Wade's Mill. Eventually, a small, modest monument was erected on that site that simply reads, "On this spot where stands the monument, in the month of June 1785, Thomas Clarkson resolved to devote his life to bring about the abolition of the slave trade." And he succeeded. It's amazing what a man on a road with a question can accomplish. Indeed, as we'll see in our passage this morning, it can change the world. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19 is what we're going to study today. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. You can also look it up on your smartphone if you want, or tablet, or whatever you have with you. And if you have access to none of those things, there's a Bible on the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take that out. And if you turn that to page 917, page 917, you will find Acts chapter 9. And there's also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. This is the second week of our summer series on the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a world changer, but changing the world is never easy. Paul's life journey started in literal freedom, but spiritual bondage. He would end his life's journey in literal bondage, but spiritual freedom. And he wouldn't have changed it for the world. And so this is our summer stroll through the book of Acts. This is the Apostle Paul's journey to freedom. And this is what it feels like to be walking on sunshine. But as we saw last week, before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul the Pharisee. And he had more in common with Colonel Gaddafi than he did with Thomas Clarkson. Saul bullied and threatened and imprisoned and even murdered anyone who dared to disobey the Jewish law to follow the new way of Jesus. That was Paul in his younger years when he was called Saul. But as we'll see in our passage this morning, Saul will come to a moment of moral clarity on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. And like Thomas Clarkson, he'll be a man on a road with a question. Now, I'm not the first to notice the striking resemblance between Thomas Clarkson and Saul the Pharisee in this passage. Historian Adam Hochschild makes this observation: if there is a single moment at which the anti-slavery movement became inevitable, it was that day in June 1785 when Thomas Clarkson sat down by the side of the road at Wade's Mill. For his Bible-conscious colleagues, it held echoes of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. For us today, it was a landmark on the long, torturous path to the modern conception of universal human rights. And so, point A is where we are right now. Point B is where we want to be. But on the road from point A to point B, there must be a soul-piercing moment of moral clarity that is often triggered by one poignant question. For Thomas Clarkson, on the road from Cambridge to London, that question was, is it lawful to enslave the unconsenting? For Saul the Pharisee, on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, in our passage this morning, that question was something else entirely. And it was asked by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, let's look at Saul at point A, where he was at the time. Acts chapter 9, let's start verses 1 through 2. It says this: but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, against Jesus, his disciples, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way or belonging to the way of Jesus, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul, not content to persecute the believers in Jerusalem only, got warrants from the Jewish authorities to round up a posse and arrest those Christians who had fled to Damascus. It was religious fanaticism at its worst. But this is what we expect from Saul, what we've seen so far in him, from him. After all, he approved of Stephen's murder in the previous chapter, and he's still breathing out murderous threats against the followers of Jesus. This is Saul, the persecutors of Christians, at point A in Jerusalem. But if we skip to the end of the story, we see Saul at point B in Damascus. And we hardly recognize him over here at point B. So let's skip to the end. Look at Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 9. It says this: and for 3 days he, Saul, was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen a vision. A man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered them, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples of Jesus at Damascus. Now, obviously, something dramatic happened on the road between point A and point B, right? For one thing, at point B, Saul is now blind, but beyond that, he's humbly and desperately praying for help. So the Lord instructs a devout Christian named Ananias to go and to pray for him and give him a message. And that message is that Saul the Pharisee will become Paul the Apostle. God will use the one who tried to snuff out the gospel to be the one who champions it throughout the ancient world. And just like Thomas Clarkson, this calling will cost Saul dearly. The similarities are striking. After some initial hesitation, Ananias seeks out Saul and prays for him. And I like how Ananias immediately calls him brother. You don't have to earn your way into the club of Christianity. When you believe in Jesus, you are saved. No matter how much evil you might have done in the past, before any good you might do in the future. And Saul receives his sight back. And in a stunning change of direction, he gets baptized as a Christian and lives among those whom he had originally came to arrest. And so how did Saul get from point A to point B? Again, it all starts with a man on a road with a question. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. This is what happens in between point A and point B. Now, as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. While there may not be a memorial along the side of the road to memorialize this moment of moral clarity from Jerusalem to Damascus, the world was certainly changed that day. Oh, wait, just kidding. There are a bunch of monuments that have cluttered the road from Jerusalem to Damascus today that you can go and see sometime to commemorate this event. But in that moment, Saul became immersed in the sunshine of the risen Jesus. The man whose followers he had been persecuting is now standing before him in all of his divine glory. The literal and metaphorical light of Jesus brought this violent, arrogant, obstinate man to his knees. And that's our application from this morning's passage. If you want to write it down, it's in your bulletin. Actually, sorry, not the application. This is the main point. Application's later. The main point of this passage is this. The light of Jesus is heavy. The light of Jesus is heavy. The metaphors referring to Jesus as light are all over the New Testament. Here's the first of just a few, John 1, 4 through 9, it says, In him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus himself used this metaphor of light to describe who he was. John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But listen, this is more than just a metaphor. On those few occasions where Jesus allowed his deity, his divinity, his godlikeness to shine through, he produced literal light. Matthew 17:2, it says, and he transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And he will literally be light in eternity. Revelation 21 says, and the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb, or Jesus. By its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. But in our passage today, the literal and metaphorical light of Jesus combined, and it became something so powerful that it dropped Saul to his knees. So why is the light of Jesus so heavy? Well, we see the answer in the Gospel of John. This is very important. John chapter 3 has that very famous verse that most of us know that talk about salvation. But look what it says after that verse. John chapter 3:16 and following. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. No. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. More on that later, but let me tell you a story. I got into my share of trouble as a teenager, as I'm sure you did too. But usually it was just lighthearted teenage shenanigans. For instance, on a hot and sticky summer night in 1994, my friends and I decided to toilet paper someone's house. That's when you go and, you know, someone's house under the cover of darkness and throw streams of toilet paper into their trees. And so the first thing you have to do if you're going to do these shenanigans is you go to the store and buy the cheapest toilet paper you can find in bulk. And then you have to decide whose house you're going to toilet paper. And there's quite a bit of factors that go into this decision. First, the house you target should be that of a friend, because you don't want to be a jerk and toilet paper the house of a total stranger. But the person should be just annoying enough so you don't feel so bad when you drive by later and see them cleaning it up in the morning. Also, if they have dogs, that's automatic disqualification. They'll start barking and you're finished. The yard has to have plenty of trees or you'll just end up toilet papering a mailbox and that's no fun. And finally, most importantly, the house must be sufficiently isolated. If the person lives in a populated area with too much artificial light, then you might get caught. So we stood in the parking lot of the local Kroger store weighing all of these factors, and we finally decided that our friend Roger met all the criteria. His house was in the middle of nowhere. There were no dogs. There was plenty of trees. And so we slowly drove out on the old country road where he lived. And leading up to his house, as we got closer, we cut the lights to the car. And at the end of his long driveway, we pulled off to the side of the road. And we were careful not to slam the doors too loudly as we unloaded the toilet paper. But just as we finished ripping open the bags and filling our arms with toilet paper rolls, a man comes out of nowhere with a flashlight and shouts, what are you boys doing here? You have to understand, we're in the middle of nowhere at 12:30 in the morning. There is no other cars to be seen. To this day, I have no idea where he came from. He just stepped out of the darkness. Maybe we should have asked, what are you doing out here? But as the literal and metaphorical light was shined on us, we suddenly felt like fools. It was one of those moments where you kind of reevaluate your actions. It wasn't type like a Thomas Clarkson type roadside moment by any means, but really, what were we doing out there? This is the best thing we could come up with on a Friday night. We couldn't find any girls to hang out with, I guess. Now, I think we'd all agree that you know, we weren't doing anything too bad. It's just minor mayhem from teenagers, right? But it's amazing how stupid and ashamed you feel when you're fumbling toilet paper rolls in the dark and someone shines a light on you. So he sheepishly threw the toilet paper back in the car and drove off. And there's nothing more embarrassing than getting stuck with 90 rolls of toilet paper and nowhere to go. Kids, do as I say, not as I do. But hopefully this gives you an idea of what we're talking about in the passage we just read in John chapter 3. Jesus has not come to condemn the world. Jesus didn't walk into a room and just verbally blow up everyone for their sins. He did not do that. But Jesus is so good and beautiful and true that this mere presence in this world kind of cut people to the core. With nary a harsh word or dirty look, the simple light of Jesus' presence cut right through us, exposing our darkness. When you simply stand in the presence of someone who's truly good, your sin weighs heavy upon you. But thankfully, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn us. He came to save us, and he met us with unconditional love. And so as he's cutting through us with the light of his presence, it almost feels good because he sees us, and yet he still loves us. It's clear from John chapter 3 that you don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to grovel before Jesus or dramatically change your life to earn salvation. What's it say? Whoever believes in him has eternal life, period. Nothing else added to it. You just believe in him. Jesus lived the perfect life you could not live. He died on the cross in your place. He was resurrected in victory. And so when we believe in Jesus, he freely gives us salvation and forgiveness and eternal life. And that's good news, right? Paul would talk about this later in life in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 12. He said, he, Jesus, saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am, that yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You see, Paul wasn't ashamed at point B, even though Saul did some things at point A that you and I would never dream of doing. And it's all because Jesus stepped out of nowhere on the road to Damascus and shined the light of his presence in Saul's life. Saul, at that moment, believed. But notice the humility of Jesus in our passage this morning. Jesus could have threatened Saul. Jesus could have leveled a blistering rebuke at him. He would have deserved it. Jesus could have commanded him to repent or grovel or do anything else. But Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus simply asked him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul became a man on a road with a question. And that one question broke him down. One question on the side of the road changed Saul's life and changed the world. And one question can change your life and my life as well. So here's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. The application is this: stop asking what and start asking why. Stop asking what and start asking why. We're going to talk about that, what that means in a second. The man in the dark asked us what we were doing on that rural road in Ohio 20-some years ago. But, you know, that was pretty obvious because of all the toilet paper in our arms. What he really meant was, why are you doing it? And we had no good response to that. We just got in the car and left. But of all the things that Jesus could have said to Saul in their first encounter, he asks him a why question. Isn't that interesting? See, our focus is always on what, What did you do? What sin are you struggling with? What hurtful and self-destructing actions and attitudes are hurting you and your loved ones that you're doing? What do you need to stop doing? That's what our usual question is. And that's an obvious question, right? That's an easy question. That's not what Jesus asks. Jesus wanted Saul to look behind the what and ask himself, why? Why are you persecuting me? Why? Why do you hate? Why are you hurting people? Why are you being so cruel? Now, Jesus already knows the answer, obviously, right? But whenever Jesus asks a question, he does it for our benefit, not his. And Jesus asked a lot of questions. But the why question is a bit more difficult to answer than the what question. As a matter of fact, at this time, Saul has no real answer for Jesus' why question. Saul responds with a who question. Who's that guy behind the flashlight? Saul wasn't quite ready to touch the why question yet. It was too painful. It was too shameful to him. But down the road in life, as he seriously ponders the question, we're going to see this next week, it's going to change his life. It's going to change our life as well. Like a bunch of teenagers, we prefer to keep our hijinks under the cover of darkness, right? We all do it. We don't want to shine the light of Jesus there in certain areas of our life. But the why question is important to Jesus because he loves us. He wants us to live the best life possible. And the only way to get there is to work through the why question. Remember the prodigal son of Jesus' parable? Remember that story that Jesus told? And the prodigal son finds himself eating with the pigs. He asks himself the why question. Luke 15:17, but then he came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And the prophets realized the power of the why question way back in the Old Testament. Prophet Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 28, because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Before you can stop the self-destruction in your life, you have to consider your ways. You have to ask why. Look what the Apostle Paul will go on to advise a few years down the road. Galatians 6:4, he says, but let each one test his own work. Why are we doing the things that we do? It's not an easy question for us to answer. Most of us just act without ever considering why we do something. For example, some of us, when we get offended, we just automatically lash out at people. But Jesus asks, why do you do that? You ever thought about that? And a lot of times the response is, well, I don't know, that's just the way I am, I guess. But is it? See, everyone gets hurt from time to time, but not everyone lashes out. Why do you do that? And as we have these conversations with ourselves, we start to discover things, self-discovery. Maybe I lash out because I'm fragile and insecure. Maybe I want other people to feel the hurt that I feel. Whoa, that's not good. Maybe I should explore this a little further in my life. A bit of self-awareness goes a long way in becoming better people and enjoying better lives and making life better for those around us. That's what it's about, right? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I gossip about everyone? Well, how else am I going to know how to pray for people? Now, give me a break. Why do you really do it? Well, I just like to know what's going on in other people's lives. Okay, then why do you only care about the juicy stuff? Well, if I were to be honest, I guess I have to admit that maybe I'm unhappy with my life and I have a lot of regret. So when I hear how other people are screwing up their lives, it makes me feel better about my own boring life. Whew. Self-discovery is painful sometimes, but it makes us better. It makes life better for those that we love, and it makes it better for our community and our world. Now we're getting somewhere. The light of Jesus is kind of heavy, isn't it? But doesn't it feel good to get that off your chest? And when you admit that, Jesus loves you just as much now as he did before. He loves you just as much as point A as he does at point B. Doesn't it give you a little bit of hope that perhaps you can change now that you know why you do what you do. Look, I'm not one for morbid introspection. You guys know that. When it comes to our family and our job and our routine, we're just to enjoy it without overanalyzing everything. Ecclesiastes 5, 19 through 20, I love it. It says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot in life and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with the gladness of heart. I'm not for morbid introspection where we just, that's not, that kind of self-focus is not good. But when it comes to the destructive things in life that I do to myself and to other people, that those things that I can control, that is good to have introspection about. Jesus wants us to dive into that kind of self-introspection because it makes life better for us and for other people. You know, maybe why are you engaging in these addictive behaviors that are obviously destroying your life? You know, the what is obvious in that situation, right? You know, you're drinking too much. You need to stop. But you can't do the what until you figured out the why. Okay, why did I start drinking so much in the first place? And you'll notice 12-step programs utilize the power of the why question, don't they? See, Jesus, he's behind all that wisdom. You might ask the question, why are you so angry all the time? You know, why are you yelling at your kids? Why are you so critical of your spouse? Is it because your family is made up of a bunch of horrible people? Or is it because your expectations are maybe unrealistic? Maybe it's because your parents never fully met your needs and you're taking it out on your family. I don't know. Or maybe it's because you're worried about saving your public image and you're more worried about that with your kids than you are about what's truly in your family's best interest. Why do you spend so much money all the time? Well, I'm just a shopper. Okay, but why do you feel like you need to buy all this extra stuff? Why are you discontent with the stuff you already have? Well, I guess it's because maybe I'm jealous of what other people have. And I have a problem with comparing myself to everyone else. It's like, all right, now we're getting to the bottom of it. Now we can maybe make some changes and have a better, more content life. And other people around us will be feel more loved and secure. That's what we're trying to do. It's not about shaming people or condemning them. It's about saving them and healing them. Look, we all know what we're doing wrong in our lives. All right? We know that, right? We don't need someone to tell us that. We know. And most of us want to stop doing these things. You know, we want to stop blowing up at every little offense because we know we're hurting people. Or we want to stop saying cruel things to people because that hurts. Or we want to stop looking at pornography because it's destroying us. And we know these things are decreasing the quality of our lives and hurting those that we love. But we just kind of dismiss everything by saying, well, that's just the way I am. So you just need to deal with it. Really? It's our problem that you hurt people? Listen, we are people. We're not animals. We're people. See, animals just instinctually react and just do. All they ever have is the what question. But you don't have to just automatically react to everything that happens in your life. God has given you self-awareness through the light of Jesus Christ, as we've been talking about in these passages. So don't change the subject when Jesus asks you why. He's not judging you or condemning you. Neither are we. We would never do that. He's already forgiven you by his grace when you trusted in him. He simply wants you to live the full and abundant life that these things are denying you. And he wants to protect your loved ones from your own shortcomings. See, the light of Jesus, it's heavy. And when we stand before him, his light gives us a burning desire to be more like him because when that light shines on us, he still loves us. And so it kind of hurts, but it kind of feels good. But the only way to stop doing what's wrong and start doing what's right is to stop asking what, because we all know the what that we do, and to start asking why. Well, as we're going to see next week, instead of dealing with the why question right away, Saul's going to stick with the what question in the immediate aftermath of this particular story. He's going to simply stop doing what's wrong to the best of his ability, and he's going to start telling everyone else what's right. But as he's quickly going to find out, you can't avoid the why question for long. You see, you can't do the things that Saul did. You know, really bad stuff. You can't do that and then just walk away. You have to deal with it. But don't worry. Jesus will be there every step of the way as Paul deals with the why question. And we're going to look at that next week. So you've got to come back next week, okay? And so I'm going to encourage you this week as you're doing, maybe have some free time, read Acts, the rest of Acts chapter 9, and then read Acts chapter 11. So the rest of Acts 9, we're going to skip chapter 10 and then go into Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to encourage you to bring a friend next Sunday as we will watch the power of why start to transform Saul the Pharisee into Paul the Apostle. Don't want to miss it, so come back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouraging bit of scripture that we have here, God. It's Lord, to know that you shine the light on us and you know every single corner of darkness in our lives, yet you still love us, you've forgiven us, you've saved us. And Lord, there's no more fear, condemnation, or doubt. Yet, Lord, you want to change these what questions in our lives because we're hurting ourselves and we're depriving ourselves of the abundant life and we're hurting those around us. And you want more for us than what these bad things that we do have to offer. And you want us to change, Lord. And so I pray that each one of us would go home this week and we would ask ourselves your why question. Why are we doing these things? And Lord, as we go into that self-discovery and really go into that self-awareness, we would find the answers through the light of Jesus. And Lord, as we understand why, we can start to change the what. And that we could find healing and abundance and blessing in our community. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.